Mention that song here in a minute. It gave me an idea. And now I'm going to speak soothing. Brian says I have a soothing voice, and John said that I need to do something to wake him up. And I said, John, what you see is what you get. That's just all there is to it. Two Sundays ago, we started a series called Successful Christians. And I'm going to finish that. I do realize that it's technically Thanksgiving and all that, but you can be thankful that the Lord's calling us to be successful Christians. So this is part two of Successful Christians. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans 12. In today's society, success is basically determined by how much you have, what kind of a job you have, how much money you've got in the bank, how large your house is, how nice your vehicles are, you know, all that. And even in the church, we rarely use success in conjunction with spiritual things. That's unfortunately how it works. This thing's in my way. I feel like I'm going to eat it. And we say society doesn't influence the church, but it does greatly. It greatly influences the church. And we need to start viewing success through God's lens, not the world's lens. So that's what we're trying to do, look at success, what it means as a Christian. I came up with this statement, so maybe at some point there will be someone 100 years from now that said, Japheth Nell stated, and then they say the quote, you know how when, you know, I don't know, it's just, maybe I'd be known for this. What are you laughing about, Brian? I think I came up with it. Maybe I didn't. But anyhow, success in life isn't what you own or possess. It's in who possesses you. And if you have Jesus in your heart, that is true success. That's pretty good, wasn't it, Brian? Like that? Yeah, I thought so.
Oh, it'll be in books years now.
I'm sure it will be. I think if we were all honest, we probably at one time or another, and I think if we were genuinely honest, we would say this, that we have felt envious or jealous of somebody for something they had or something they had that was nicer. But the problem is we were viewing what they had in monetary value, and we place success on that. And sometimes it's hard to live in a world that success is based on monetary things. And that doesn't mean you can't own a big house or have a lot of money. I mean, let's face it, we need some people with money, otherwise who would pay the taxes, right? I mean, okay, we won't get into that. But does that define you? Or is your worth found in Jesus? No, this series is not about contentment and being content with what we have. But I want to establish what is success before we talk about the actual proper type of success. So just to reiterate, if you're struggling with feeling like you're a failure because you don't have much or you just haven't got far in life, ask yourself, am I a child of God? Does Jesus live in my heart? That's true success. So just to review, two Sundays ago, we started with the first two. I have four steps in determining spiritual success, and I started with the first two last time. And the first step is successful Christians pursue spiritual dedication. If you want to know if you're successful as a Christian, you need to evaluate how dedicated you are to Christ. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul starts off with this chapter, you have to have complete dedication if you want to be successful as a Christian. 100% commitment to Christ. There's an obligation because of what he's done for us. It's our offering, presenting ourselves to him. And we just sang the song Sanctuary, and that fit in so good here because in, was it four or five or, no, it is two. I'm losing track. reasonable service. Verse 1, it says, some versions say this is your spiritual act of worship. Well, ourselves, we should be living a living sanctuary of worship to God. What we do should worship God in everything we do. So I want to be a sanctuary full of worship. I thought that is really a cool way of looking at it. And then there's the outcome of all that. We need to be set apart. We need to be different. We shouldn't be pressed into the world's mold of what success is. We need to allow God to transform us to do what He wants us to do. And then the second step to be a successful Christian is we need to pursue spiritual incorporation, and that's with our friends and family and church. Verses 4 and 5 talks about the church having many members, but it's one body. We have many members, but different functions. And we're all one in Christ and members of each other. Paul uses this analogy of the physical body to connect to the church many times because it fits so well. And just like one part of your body isn't less important than the other because you need them, just so that in the church, one person isn't less important than the other. We need everybody. I need you. You need me. And that's why Paul states in verse 3 that don't think of yourselves better than someone else. In our physical bodies, proper health is maintained by having all the parts functioning properly. And you don't realize, one other thing we take for granted, you don't realize something isn't working until it stops. And then you get scared. And Paul compares the physical body to the church in this way. So we, being many, are one body. This is verse 5. And individually members of each other. We need each other to maintain physical or spiritual health in the church. And then verses 68 says how each person uses their gifts differently to grow the church and share God's love. Each of us has a unique gift. And I wonder, are you using your unique gift? Or do you feel like someone else's is more important, so I'm just not going to use mine because it's just not as good, it's not as special? Well, guess what? If you do that, someone might miss out on getting to know Christ because you didn't use your gift. So as a reminder, successful Christians pursue working with and being with and fellowshipping with other Christians. So then for today's material, we're going to examine the last two steps of being a successful Christian. And that third one is successful Christians pursue spiritual illumination. When something is illuminated, it's clearly seen. And Christians that seek to be successful must illuminate the path to Jesus for other people. In Matthew 5:16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And notice, Jesus doesn't say here, "Shine your light." He says, "Let your light shine." Something that Martha Meyer shared with me, it's been at least 7 years ago probably now, and I'll never forget it, and it's something that I always remember her for. She said, "Do you shine your light, or do you let your light shine?" And she went on to explain, what's the first thing a little boy does when he gets a flashlight? He shines it in someone's eyes. What fun, right? But that shining your light, it's harsh, it's offensive, it's irritating. What's a flashlight supposed to be used for? To illuminate the path for someone to see where they're going. That's encouraging. It's helpful. It's necessary. That's letting your light shine. It provides clarity. See, we as Christians, we are to allow our testimonies and actions to lead others to Jesus. We don't push them by telling them things they aren't doing right or need to be doing better or whatever. We simply lead by example. We let our light shine. Like Jesus who went before us, He showed the way, He told us, He showed us how to go. That's what we need to do. We need to let our light shine by being an example. Not by being harsh and offensive, but rather loving and encouraging. So let your light shine. Don't shine your light. So Paul gives several methods on living our lives in a way to pursue this spiritual illumination for others. And that's found in verses 9 to 13. First, we need to illuminate with conviction. In verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The first thing I want to point out is that we cannot love others and show them Christ when we pretend we're something we're not. We can't pretend we're super spiritual and shine our light, like I just said, while not practicing what we preach. And if we tell them how they should live and they know that we're doing something different than what we're practicing, what we preach, that ruins our reputation before we get started. And that's the sad thing with someone who shines their light versus letting their light shine. They're more concerned with telling others how to live rather than working on their own lives. Don't be a hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. And how do you do that? Well, it's pretty simple. Paul says it. Abhor what is evil. It means you hate it. You can't stand it. You just get away from it. It doesn't mean that you hate the person that's doing it. It means that you hate evil so much that you don't want any part of that in your life. And that's the first step. But then you need to cling to what is good. Hang on to it for dear life. Don't let go of it. Not only do we need to separate ourselves from evil in our lives, but we need to run towards what is good in the sight of God. And if you do all of that with love, then that displays a serious conviction that is so attractive to someone else. Wow, they're really serious about serving God, but they're not pushy or condescending. They're loving. And our desire should be to serve God with such conviction and let our light shine with such conviction that others will have no doubt where our allegiance lies. And then, to pursue this spiritual illumination, we need to illuminate with affection. In verse 10, we talked a little bit about showing love, but verse 10, Paul goes a little bit more deeply. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And this word affectionate in the original Greek, it refers to a tender affection that exists in close relationships, like familial relationships, a husband, wife, mother to children, that type of a relationship. When Paul uses this word affection, he's showing there should be a special affection shown towards others that are looking up or following our example. And earlier on, we mentioned about not thinking of ourselves more than we should. Well, here it is again. We're to give preference to others. We're to be happy to give them recognition for a project they did or allow them to have the spotlight, so to speak. We need to be showing others that our love for them isn't dependent on us being better than them. John 13:35 says, By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do people around you know that you love them? Can they tell you're a Christian by your love? Are you illuminating the path to Christ by your love for them? Do you have to be first? Do you have to have your way all the time? Do you look for good, or do you quickly think the worst in the situation in someone? This affection that is mentioned here is a tender, loving attitude towards others. Are we displaying that in order to illuminate or light the path for others to find Christ? That's what successful Christians do. And then we need to illuminate with fervency. In verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this word fervent actually means boiling with heat. Our lives should glow with the fire that the Spirit has inside us. And this is something I've mentioned many times, but I'm greatly concerned with the lack of fervency that is shown within our churches today. There isn't the zeal and the emotion, the fervency displayed in seeking after God. It's just whatever, you know? No, I don't mean this high emotional, showy thing that's fake. I mean a glow inside us that I really want to be like Christ. I've shared this before, but it really fits. A little girl came home from Sunday school and said to her mom, "Is it true that God is so big that he can hold the world in his hand?" And her mom's like, "Yeah, that's very true. And isn't it true that Jesus lives inside me?" "Yes, honey, that's true." "Well, if he's so big, shouldn't he show through?" So ask yourself, does Jesus shine through me? Can people see Jesus through me? Is there a fervency in my spirit that leads them to Christ? And then the last way we can shine God's love on others is that we illuminate by distinctiveness. Can people see that you're different? Can they tell there's a distinctiveness in you that sets you apart as a Christian? Christians should shine with God's love, and people should see a difference. And Paul shares some distinctives that Christians should display in verses 12 and 13. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And that's just some of many that we can find elsewhere in Scripture. And we could go into each attribute separately, but I think Scripture really speaks for itself. The point is that people should see a difference in your life when you're faced with challenges. How do you react to them? Do you want to be a successful Christian? Then pursue illumination. Help others see Christ. Ask Jesus to help you illuminate their path. Then the last step in this series about being successful as a Christian is that successful Christians pursue spiritual consideration. And this is found in the last verses of this chapter, 14 through 21. And I'll work through them as we go along here. A successful Christian, their vertical relationship with Christ is paramount. That should be first. But we have this horizontal relationship with others that we need to work on too. The second commandment that Jesus gives, love your neighbor as yourself. And the challenge isn't so much loving those neighbors that are nice and kind and considerate. The challenge is when you're dealing with difficult people. And unfortunately, there are difficult people in this world. I mean, if it wasn't for people, the world wouldn't be a difficult place, right? That's just how it is. But Paul gives us some very practical, albeit really difficult, steps in this process of considering other people in our quest to be successful. And first, we need to express kindness. 14 and 15. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. How do we put 14 into practical terms? Because for me, when I think of persecution, I think of, you know, being fed to the lions and being tortured and that. But in practical terms, persecution is someone who's not speaking the best about you. Maybe gossiping, saying things that aren't true. Maybe those that are unkind, those that have wronged you. Those who simply are not pleasant to be around. And what this verse means is that you don't repay in kind, with that kind of behavior. Instead, you're kind when they're not. You speak good about them even when they don't speak that about you. And you try to be pleasant even when they're not. Oh, that's easier said than done. But what a testimony that leaves. When someone has a success, you should join them in celebrating it. Don't show them your own successes and what you have done and how much better they are. Rather, join them in what they're enjoying right then and there. Oh, you did that? Well, here's what I did, and it's a whole lot better than what you did, right? That's not rejoicing with those who rejoice. When someone is in a low place, we should sympathize and don't act like our problems are worse than theirs. We show them that we care by joining them right there with their problem right then. I call this one-upmanship. We don't one-up their success or one-up their problem with something better or worse, as the case may be, just because we have a better story to tell. And that happens so much because we as humans want the attention. Oh yeah, well I remember a time when I had this happen to me, and wow, you can be thankful that's all that's happening to you, and that's not sorrowing with or weeping with those that weep. So we join them, we rejoice with them, or we sorrow with them. However they're struggling, we join them. That's being kind. Then Paul tells us to be a successful Christian and consider others, we need to express meekness, and that's found in verse 16. Be of the same mind towards each other. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. There are Christians who drive lost people away by their judgy, condescending behavior, and I've seen it happen. Meekness displays this attitude of harmony Paul calls being of the same mind. Paul encourages other believers to seek a common ground with each other, and even more towards lost people outside of our church walls. And setting our mind on high things or things that are higher than us means that we're thinking too lofty of ourselves. We're too good for others. And I'm sure we've all seen that attitude, and I venture to say maybe even we've displayed it a time or two. But even if you think you're better than someone else, purpose to associate with them, show them that you care. Just remember, God created everyone equal, whether we feel that way or not. Then don't be wise in your own opinion. In other words, you might not have to be right all the time. It may shock you to know that someone else is right and you're actually wrong. I've met a number of people that think they have a handle on what is right and what is wrong, and their opinion's the only one that matters. And God help us not to do that. Meekness is thinking of others as better than ourselves. And we had a verse on that earlier in the chapter, and there are other scriptures illustrating that. You want to be a successful Christian? Then show a little meekness. And then for this last step in pursuing spiritual consideration of others, Paul kind of wraps everything up. We express goodness. Got a lot of strong commands here in the last several verses of this chapter, and there's no way I'm going to plumb the depths of all this, but I just want to briefly go over each one. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. And all of these verses are difficult to follow. But with God's help, it's more than possible. We can do it. Just because someone wrongs you, it doesn't mean you need to repay that favor. Humanly, we want someone else to pay for what they've done. But that's not our job, and we'll see that here in a bit. The NIV states for the last part of verse 17, it says it this way, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Because even people that don't know Christ have an ethical value of right and wrong to some degree. Remember, people are watching us. If we're showing them what a Christian truly is, it'll make a difference. I was reminded very vividly, and I won't tell you what the documentary was, but I watched a documentary here a while back about a very famous Christian man, and I quote the Christian. He was pretty sick and did some pretty disgusting things. And I was reminded in very vivid terms, that is why people get a bad impression of Christianity, because of things like that. We need to do everything we can in our power to show them what a Christian truly is. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And we know it takes two. Like my grandpa always said, it takes two to tangle. It takes two to have peace. But you notice this verse isn't talking about the other person, it's talking about us. As much as is possible, as much as you have the ability to do, be at peace with others. We can't make them change, but we can work on ourselves. And it just might happen, shocker, that we're the one that needs fixed. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Even though we want to, we are not to repay the wrong done to us. If we're not in the wrong, God will take care of that problem at some point. Maybe not in the time we think he should, and probably won't be in the time we think he should. But in the end, the truth will come out. And God will give out rewards. And I would certainly rather have my reward in heaven and receive it for being faithful than take vengeance, take things into my own hands, and miss it. But wow, that's hard. To not stand up for ourselves, to try to protect our own reputation, and that's not our job. To protect our reputation, I think for me personally, is probably the hardest one. And I had to really, really practice that several years back. Actually, it's probably been 10 years or so now. That's not true about me. No. God will fight your battles for you. And I'm sure many of you can attest to similar things. It's hard, but boy, is it a growing experience. So if we're not to have vengeance, then in 20 it says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And Paul's taking this so much farther. Not only is it hard not to retaliate, but now I need to do nice things to them too, instead of retaliating. Wow. Our natural reaction is just to stick it to them and make them suffer. But we actually are to stick it to them, but stick it to them in good ways. I'll always remember this memory as a child, and believe me, I have no idea. Could the Spirit have told me to do this? I don't know. I was little. I don't. It's a crazy, crazy story that maybe it was just I was so mature. I'm not sure. But I remember as a child, my mom had a yard sale. And what are you laughing about? Must my reputation precedes me, I guess. But we had a yard sale, and mom had gone into the house for something, and my younger brother and I were sitting at the table. I couldn't have been more than, I'm going to say 10, probably. So it made my brother like 5 or 6, something like that. And that was at the point where I still loved my brother because he was cute. And then when things get older, then you start fighting. You know how that works, right, as brothers? But anyhow, he was sitting there, and this lady was going to pay him. And he was holding his hand out, just kept holding it, holding it, and holding it. And she was counting it, and he just kept holding his hand out. And finally, she got provoked at him. She said, "Honey, don't do that. It's rude." And he scared him. So she completed the transaction. And for some reason, I was like, "Do you want me to carry your bags to the car for you?" Why did I do that? I have no idea why I did that. But boy, did she get uncomfortable, because she knew she was mean. And as we were walking to the car, she's like, "Yeah, that is not the nicest thing for him to do. I wanted him to learn about it." And she was trying to justify what she did. And it was just so funny. And when mom came out to the garage then, I told her what I did. And she laughed. She's like, "Good, I'm so glad you did that." Because in my own childish way, I followed the scripture. I didn't even know what I was doing. So I to this day, I don't know what possessed me to do it. Because, like I said, it sure wasn't maturity. But it was a neat experience as a child. That's not natural. It's not natural to want to repay evil with good. But there is great satisfaction in doing it. There's great reward. Why? And we have that answer in 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we do good things instead of evil, we are dealing a death blow to the influence of evil in our lives. People do wrong because of the evil that is overwhelming their hearts. And if we don't want to be the same way, then we need to overcome the influence of evil in our lives by doing good. Of course, that's only possible with the power of the Spirit working in us. Don't even try this on your own strength, because it's not going to happen. So if you want to be a successful Christian, then work hard on your relationship with others. Seek ways to be kind and do good, and show a testimony that Jesus really did make a difference in your life. And that is true success. I read this the last time, but I'd like to read it again. Among the apostles, the one absolutely stunning success was Judas, and the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. He was successful both financially and politically. He cleverly arranged to control the money of the apostolic band. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of the day to accomplish his goal. And Peter was a failure in ways that we most dread. He was impotent in a crisis and socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, he collapsed, a hapless, blustering coward. In the most critical situations in his life with Jesus, the confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi and the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the most embarrassingly inappropriate things. He was not the companion we would want with us in time of danger, and he was not the kind of person we would feel comfortable with at a social occasion. Time, of course, has reversed our judgments on the two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal, and Peter is one of the most honored saints in the church and in the world. Judas is a villain. Peter is a saint. Yet the world continues to chase after the successes of Judas. financial wealth, and political power, and defend itself against the failures of Peter, impotence and ineptness. So my goal for this message in this series was to encourage each one of us to realize that success is not measured by the world standards that we so often use, but by God's. And when you feel like a failure, maybe God doesn't see you that way. Your goal should be to please Him and to please Him to the best of your ability with His help. That is what true success is. I am going to stop the live stream now.